why preaching? That is, the necessity of preaching even in the 21st century. This subject is one that can usefully be addressed, if for no other reason that than the fact that the appropriateness of preaching in this day and age is very much called in question. We might look for a dictionary definition of preaching or to preach, and Chambers' concise 20th century dictionary gives the following: to deliver a sermon, to discourse earnestly, to give advice in an offensive, tedious, or obtrusive manner, to proclaim or teach publicly. Now, the interesting thing about that is that the term preach is defined and included in that as one possible meaning is to give advice in an offensive, tedious, or obtrusive manner. In other words, that so widespread has the offensiveness of the concept of preaching become that the, shall we say, the slang use of it, that is, don't come preaching to me and that sort of thing, has actually become included in a dictionary definition of preaching. This being the case, we do well to ask, why preach? This question, of course, is one that can be asked by various groups of people. The weary preacher or the discouraged preacher might ask, why preach? The impatient listener might ask, why preach? The communications expert certainly would ask, why preach? And we live in a day when, if we are going to insist on the ordinance of preaching, we need to have a clear answer to this question. Because only the strength of biblical conviction by the grace of God can hope to make us doggedly persevere in the practice of preaching or hearing preaching. First of all, let us consider the attack on preaching. The attack on preaching. No part of biblical worship has been free from attack in this generation. And this is true of preaching. First of all, the word read and preached from has been attacked. This is most fundamental of all. We saw this at the last monthly meeting. Liberalism has attacked the authority of the Bible as the Word of God. And of course, it is the Bible, received as the authoritative Word of God, that provides the content of all true preaching. So of course, when the Word of God has been attacked, then of necessity preaching has been attacked. And this has affected hearers and preachers. And of course, the liberal cannot really preach. He has no authoritative starting point. The idea of some of the liberals that you can be a liberal and reject the infallibility of Scripture and then still have preaching that is somehow worth hearing is, of course, a myth. And the result of liberalism has been preaching that is both harmful and indeed worthless. But then also, the general anti-authority spirit of the age militates heavily against acceptance of the ordinance of preaching. The whole concept of being told what to do is largely rejected and encouraged to be rejected from childhood onwards. Children are now taught that they don't have to do as they're told. And this accounts for the negative reference in our dictionary definition of preaching. For one thing, preaching is telling people what to believe and what to do. if there is no demand that people believe something and do something, then what has taken place isn't really preaching. By the very nature of the case, preaching is entails telling men and women this believe and this do, and that is contrary to the whole spirit of present society, which does not appreciate anyone telling them what to believe or what to do. Then, of course, there is a misplaced view of equality which has affected the church. The world has influenced the church, and whilst there is a spiritual equality among the people of God, in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, and so on, yet equality in that sense does not mean that there are no distinctive officers or teachers in the church of God. But the notion of an absolute equality in every sense has so influenced the church as to increase impatience with the idea of preaching. And ministers can feel under pressure to let everyone have their say, as it were, in the worship of God, in case it looks as though they lack humility if they insist that ministers preach. Then another factor is the advance of media technology, which has been misused to undermine preaching. Now, we're not saying that the advance in communications is itself sinful, but it has been misapplied. In days of videos and computers and high-tech communications and so on, where very impressive, and increasingly so, very impressive special effects can now be produced, not simply by the tiny minority of experts, but by more and more people, the idea of preaching is seen as a fossilized relic that really just will not do in this day and age. We've moved on from the days of the old overhead projector to far more advanced forms of communication. Now, whatever legitimate place the various modes of communication of today's world have, they should not alter our view of preaching. But then another factor militating against acceptance of the ordinance of preaching is the anti-doctrinal mood of the church. This has militated against preaching immensely. Where there is impatience with doctrine, where people do not feel any need to learn anything, then of course there's going to be impatience with preaching. Why listen to preaching if there's nothing to learn? Of course, this is circular. The anti-doctrine attitude produces an anti-preaching attitude, which also feeds the anti-doctrine attitude again, and it goes round in circles. Against doctrine, against preaching, against doctrine. And any preaching there is bound to be contentless. There's nothing to preach because doctrine is seen as irrelevant. Then again, another factor is the wrong conception of ministers. Wrong conception, that is, of what they are for. People have very strange ideas of what ministers are for. And sometimes Christian congregations, or professedly Christian congregations at least, they present ministers with an array of activities that have nothing to do with their real work as ministers that they expect them to engage in. In other words, when people have little value on preaching, they tend to give the minister little space to prepare for preaching, and they seek to fill up his week with other things that have nothing to do with preaching the word, or indeed with the care of the flock of God in any real sense at all. And so the minister is given this welter of things that he's expected to do, from organizing recreations for the young people to opening garden fairs and all the rest of it. And what time is there to take preaching seriously by him, never mind the congregation? Then another thing, substitutes have been used against preaching. One such is the discussion group. And 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 has been misapplied, as if what we have in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 is just a discussion group. But it isn't. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is about the ordering of the extraordinary gifts of prophecy and tongues that had been given to individuals in the church, gifts of direct and infallible inspiration. They are not directions for a general free-for-all discussion. It may be that 1 Corinthians 14:35 indicates that the men could ask questions at some stage, but evidently there was a great deal of time given to men under the direction of the Spirit holding forth the truth of God. So what you have in 1 Corinthians 12:14 is not a discussion group, but the ordering of worship and the ordering of those gifts whereby infallible truth from God was declared to the congregation. Then again, the so-called ministry of song, along with drama and mime, have also been detrimental to acceptance of the place of preaching. These things have no biblical support. There is no biblical support for a ministry of song, that is, someone singing to the congregation, or a group of people singing to the congregation. The reformers had quite enough of that under Romanism, where the professional choir sang to the silent congregation, and congregational psalmody was something that Calvin, for example, insisted upon tenaciously in Geneva. And drama and mime have no biblical support whatever for a place in the worship of God. But whenever we bring in the inventions of men, they inevitably start to squeeze out that which is appointed by God. In this case, preaching. You can't bring in unbiblical inventions without pushing out the other end that which is biblical. There's only so much space. And apart from that, once there is a taste for unbiblical invention, the taste for biblical institution diminishes. Invariably. The church today is being swamped by musical performances. We talk about the threat of various heresies and so on, and they are real and to be taken seriously. But without any heretical threats, the musical performance appetite in the church is so great that music alone is nearly capable of wrecking the church today. The giving of testimonies has also taken the place of preaching, appealing to experience rather than the authority of Scripture. Ah, but you say, didn't Paul give his testimony in the book of Acts? No, he didn't. What Paul actually did was to appeal to direct revelation and the proof of his credentials as an apostle, and demonstrate that his message was the continuation of the Old Testament faith. So a great many things are ranged against the ordinance of preaching. In fact, when we look at all these things, it's a marvelous thing that in the grace of God, preaching has survived at all. Now, our aim is to show that there should be no substitute for preaching. And even the adjuncts to preaching, those legitimate extensions, tapes of sermons, reading of sermons, good things, but they should not be regarded as the full shilling and substituted if physical attendance on actual preaching is attainable. If we can actually be present at preaching, we should be present at preaching. We shouldn't say, well, I can't, I'll not bother, I'll just listen to the tape. That's not good enough. Tapes are a supplement if we can physically be present at preaching, or else a second best if we can't. It's still listening to preaching, but it's not listening to preaching in all the biblically desirable context. Ezra was visible as well as audible in the pulpit in Ezra 8 and verse 5. You'll find there in Ezra 8 and verse 5. Sorry, in Nehemiah 8, verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. They could see him. The high pulpit meant they could hear him and they could see him. The Apostle Paul was visible when in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia he beckoned with his hand. The normal context for the Christian hearing the preaching of the word is as one part among the biblically appointed parts of worship in the assembly and fellowship of the saints of God. And we should remember that. Listening to tapes of sermons is certainly listening to preaching. It's a useful supplement, and where we cannot get to the congregation of God's people, it is indeed invaluable. But if we can get there, we should be there. Then let's look secondly at preaching in the post-biblical church, preaching after the completion of the scriptures. We give a historical, a very brief summary. Since biblical times, the state of the church and the state of preaching have gone together. Now we'll see that that's true in biblical times, but since biblical times, the state of the church and the state of preaching have gone together. After the apostolic age, there were eminent preachers like Chrysostom, which means golden mouth, because he was a man of such eloquence. But as the church descended into popery and the dark ages, preaching declined. The pulpit was put to the side. The sacraments were the main thing. And at the Reformation, this was reversed. When the Spirit of God was poured out, Luther, Farrell, Calvin, Knox, and a host of others were, above all else, preachers of the Word of God. The revival of the church was also a revival of preaching. The Puritan period was swamped with actual preaching, not just writing. We inherit the vast writings of the Puritans. But they were, first of all, men who preached. They preached. They preached to their congregations. Even when the Westminster Assembly met once a month and had its fast days, there was much prayer and there was preaching even amongst themselves. These great learned theologians, they listened to preaching. The Great Awakening saw the mighty preaching of men like George Whitefield. The revivals in Scotland under men like McShane or Spurgeon in London were connected with preaching. In the 20th century, the church and preaching have both declined. The attempt of men like Bultmann or Barth to fuse liberalism with lively and authoritative preaching proved an utter miserable failure. Those who look for revival and gospel advance through singing to the people or performing drama and mime are looking for something that has never happened in the history of the church. We need to face that. That doesn't automatically prove it's wrong. We'll show why it's wrong in a moment. But it has to be faced that those who are looking for the reviving of the church through drama, mime, and singing to the people and musical performance are looking for something that historically has never happened. But most important of all, thirdly, preaching in Scripture. Preaching in Scripture. Noah is described, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, as a preacher of righteousness. The prophets all preached. Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jonah was told, Jonah 3, 2, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. The word preaching is used of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. Matthew 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And it's used of the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 4. And verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when we come to the New Testament age, we find great emphasis on preaching. Now, there's more than one Greek word which is translated preaching in our Bibles. One word is evangelizo, which simply means to evangelize, and it often does refer to public proclamation, but not necessarily so. In Acts 8 verse 4, for example, Acts 8 and verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now in that case, it doesn't necessarily mean that they all became public preachers, but they all evangelized. They all told the good news. That's what the word means. So that's one word. Then there's another word, katangelo, which means to announce, to declare, publish, publicly proclaim, to tell thoroughly. This is used, for example, in Colossians 1 and verse 28. Colossians 1 verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. But then the most common is the word, well, in the verb form, keruso, or kerux means a preacher, or kerygma means preaching. They're all basically the same word. Now this word means to be a herald or to proclaim as a herald. The idea is, you know, a king would send his herald and he would tell the herald what to declare, and the herald would declare the message as given to him and with the authority of the king. Now, it's this word that is used of Noah as a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2:5. It's also used of Jonah in Matthew 12, verse 41. The people of Nineveh repented at the preaching, the heralding of Jonah. It is used to describe the principal means whereby God gathers his elect to faith in Christ. So, for example, it's used in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, sorry. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Preaching, heralding. It's used in a particular form in Romans 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, without one preaching? It's used in Romans 16 and verse 25 and 26. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So the gospel is to be made known among the nations, all nations, principally by means of preaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17. 2 Timothy 4:17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The preaching, the kerygma, the heralding. And it is this activity that Timothy, though not an apostle, was admonished to give himself to. In 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, preach the word, herald the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. So basic is this ordinance that it is inconceivable that it ceased with the apostles. Timothy wasn't an apostle. Granted, he was an assistant to the apostles. But in Ephesians 4, which we read, it is clear that the work of the extraordinary officers, that is, of apostles, such as apostles and prophets, that ceased with the apostolic age, that work continues in the hands of pastors and teachers. So Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So this continues in the work of pastors and teachers. And indeed, the term is used of all the public proclaimers of the gospel. So Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. The word preach in verse 15 is this word to act as a herald. So all who were heralding the gospel, not just apostles, but apostles in those days, apostles, prophets, evangelists, but also now pastors and teachers heralding forth the gospel. This preaching is teaching with application. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, which we read just now, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. So preaching, this preaching of the word to which Timothy is to give himself, involves reproof, rebuke, exhortation with all longsuffering and doctrine. It has doctrinal content and application. It is teaching that is applied, requiring belief and practice. It is teaching with the God-given authority of his herald, and teaching that is so applied as to demand a response in those who hear it. It is to take place within the Christian congregation and outside in proclaiming the gospel to the ungodly, as the above references will bear out. Fourthly, the necessity of defending the ordinance of preaching. The necessity of defending the ordinance of preaching. Here, first of all, Christ's kingship over the church's government requires defense of this ordinance. If Christ has appointed officers in the church, and one of the continuing officers he has appointed is the teaching elder or minister who is required to preach the word, those elders which labor in the word and in doctrine, 1 Timothy 5:17, then it is subversive of Christ's government to remove that function. If Christ appoints particular men to particular offices for particular functions, then if you take away those functions, you're really destroying the offices that Christ has appointed. So the rejection of preaching is a rejection of Christ's government of his church. Then also, Christ's kingship over the worship of the church requires defense of the ordinance of preaching. The preaching of the word is part of Christ's appointed worship. We must contend for the inclusion in worship of all that Scripture warrants and the exclusion of all that it does not. This is called the regulative principle, as many of you know. The reformers like Calvin and Knox, they didn't just hold to the normative principle, that is, the exclusion from worship of all that God's word condemns. They held to the regulative principle, the exclusion from worship of all that Scripture does not approve or warrant. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Deuteronomy 12:32. The Lord Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In vain do they worship. Now, the replacement of preaching by drama or music, whatever other performance, or singing to the congregation, is both an addition and a subtraction from the word of God. The subtraction of preaching which God has appointed, and the addition of the ministry of song, the dramatic performance or whatever, that God has not appointed. But there's another important point to bear in mind here. The regulative principle requires acknowledgement of the distinctive parts of worship. Each part of worship has to be shown to be warranted by Scripture separately. Our forefathers believed that there were several distinct parts of worship: the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, prayer, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the singing of psalms. These were the normal parts of worship appointed by God. Now, those who wish to defend the use of uninspired hymns, has sometimes argued on the basis of what they call the analogy of prayer or of preaching. The argument runs something like this. You people who believe in exclusive psalmody, you say we should confine ourselves to the inspired psalms in the praise of God. But in other parts of worship, we are not confined to inspired materials, for example, in prayer and in preaching. Therefore, we can work by analogy and say that because in prayer and preaching, uninspired material or words are used, therefore we can do the same in the singing of praise. Now, this argument is wrong because the reason we believe in exclusive psalmody is not because we say inspired materials must be used in all parts of worship, but what we do say is that what God has appointed and provided is to be employed in each distinct part of worship. He has promised the Spirit's enabling in prayer. He has promised the gift of teachers for preaching. But when it comes to reading, it is the Bible that is to be read. And when it comes to singing, it is that part of the Bible appointed for singing, the Book of Psalms, that is to be sung. But there's something more here that we need to get hold of. This argument from analogy, quite apart from being used against exclusive psalmody, it is disastrous for worship as a whole. Because what this is saying is this. We don't have several parts of worship and we look for what we're to do in each of them separately in Scripture. No, this argument says what is true of one part of worship, warranted by Scripture, may be transferred to another. Now, what does that mean? Well, what are baptism and the Lord's Supper? They're sacraments. They're visible representations of biblical truth. Now, this view of the legitimacy of transferring what is true of one part of worship without warrant to another part of worship can then be applied from the sacraments, which are visible representations of truth. This argument can then be used to say, well, visible representation of truth is approved in the sacraments, therefore there's no reason why we shouldn't go in for visible representation of truth in the ministry of the word. And so the ministry of the word no longer has to be confined to preaching, but it can use not only the overhead projector, the dramatic performance, and so forth. In other words, this idea of transferring what is warranted in one part of worship to other parts of worship without separate warrant, ultimately, despite profession of acceptance of the regulative principle, leaves us with no regulative principle at all. And that is exactly what has happened even in professed Reformed circles. Those of you familiar with Professor John Frame of Westminster Seminary, he's written many good things, but when he writes on worship, he professes the regulative principle, but by the time he's finished, there is no regulative principle to justify any practice. All you've got to find is that the concept is warranted somewhere in some part of worship, and you can spread it out as much as you like. This idea of transference must be rejected, because in the end it not only is subversive of exclusive psalmody, it's subversive of preaching as well. So the worship of God, approved by God, has not changed, and preaching is part of it. So the fact that we live in the 21st century, the communications explosion has taken place, and media technology has advanced beyond all expectation, makes no difference at all. God is still the same, His word has not changed, and His appointed worship remains as it always was. Thirdly, under this heading, Christ's kingship over the church's evangelism requires the defense of the ordinance of preaching. Christ's kingship over the church's evangelism requires the defense of the ordinance of preaching. The Lord appoints the message and the method. What methods of evangelism have approval in Scripture? Public preaching, private speech, the written word. These are biblical methods of evangelism. We need the approval of the King of the Church for what we do in His name. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22 is a verse which has been much abused. 1 Corinthians 9, 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This is not teaching that any method of evangelism will do. It's referring to the apostle's willingness to sacrifice his normal rights for the sake of the gospel. It's not dealing with method in the sense of mode, but only in the sense of the sacrificial approach adopted. He isn't saying it doesn't matter whether you preach or whether you sing or whether you perform a dramatic piece or whatever. He's not saying that. He's saying that in his evangelism of preaching and teaching, he was willing to give up things. Things legitimate in themselves. Things not contrary to the first table of God's law. But because they were, in certain circumstances, harmful to others, in that they were an unnecessary hindrance to the gospel. Though they were legitimate in the terms of the first table of the law, yet to use them in such a selfish way would be contrary to the second. And so he did without. Christ's kingship over the church's evangelism requires the defense of the ordinance of preaching. Fourthly, the defense of the whole counsel of God requires upholding the ordinance of preaching. Acts 20 and verse 27, I'm sure you know the verse. Acts 20, 27, For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That will never be fulfilled by means of the so-called ministry of song or by drama and mime at all. The whole counsel of God will never be declared by means of song or drama. Not a hope. There's so much scripture to expound. The average minister, even if he starts preaching in his 20s and God spares him to preach till he's in his 80s, even to do some justice to the text of Scripture, he'll never get through the whole Bible. There's so much to be preached. People want to squash preaching, squash it into a little corner. And they want to hear musical performances and watch theatrical performances and learn nothing. The defense of the gospel requires upholding the ordinance of preaching. The gospel is doctrinal. This notion of the gospel and doctrine being two separate things, if not antagonistic things, is utterly wrong. But God be thanked, you obeyed from the heart that doctrine, that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. He's talking about the gospel. The means of conveying the gospel doctrine is preaching and teaching. The gospel has content, and therefore it must be taught. Music and drama feeding congregations, music and drama fed congregations will not long have the gospel among them. What's at stake is the gospel. Yes, they might say they believe in gospel singing and gospel concerts and gospel music and gospel drama. But where these things prevail, the gospel will not. Because the gospel has content, and content has to be conveyed, and preaching does that in the way that singing and drama never will. Music and drama saturated congregations will end up congregations with little knowledge of the truth, and so they will never withstand Romanism and false ecumenism and liberalism. The music dominated congregation will not withstand the enemies of the truth. Finally, fifthly, how should we defend preaching? By rejecting the substitutes, by rejecting pseudo-preaching, which consists of human ideas rather than God-given truth in Holy Scripture. Pseudo-preaching has done much to damage the real thing. By coming to the preaching of the Word as to an ordinance of God, looking for His blessing, and by praying that the Lord will raise up a multitude of men to faithfully preach His Word and to herald forth the truth as it is in Jesus.